accident. Okay, that was Judy.
That's Judy, yeah.
No. Okay, let's go ahead and get rolling, and maybe my brother will get on time tonight. Let's pray. Father, you're good to us. We've been blessed. We've been able to enjoy walking with you and with your Son and with the Holy Spirit as we've gone through this day. We trust that we've availed ourselves of those opportunities. We're overwhelmed when we understand the provisions of grace and the extent of the benefits package you've given us that gives us that access to you and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit be our teacher tonight, and we pray that it might benefit us all to the glory of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ, and we'll thank you in his name. Amen. Okay, we're on page 6 in the notes, and we're talking about the tenses of salvation. I wish that there were more who were willing to make an emphasis on tenses of salvation. And I would quiz. See, I go down the screen with people's names and ask them, but I won't. I will be kind in this matter. drill and review what we're talking about. We're talking about past tense, present tense, and future tense salvation. And when we talk about these tenses of salvation, we went through them on letter B under Roman 1, past tense, I was saved. That is, the time when the Spirit of God applied the work of Christ and His provisions and changed our condition before God and made us as those who were saved, provided us with all the benefits at that time. That's the beginning of great things, and immediately we begin what we call present tense salvation. Present tense involves the fact that I am being saved right now. And so this is an ongoing action at this point in time, from the moment we're saved until the rapture comes or until God takes us home. That's present tense salvation. And we have the opportunity to enjoy being people who are equipped by God to give Him glory in present tense. And so right now you have this continuation of the provisions of the work of Christ for this life, and this will go through the one sojourn here in this life on earth. And then future tense, I will be saved, the whole works will be taken care of then. Right now in present tense salvation, we are all saved in the realm of our human spirit. Our soul is not saved at this moment. Our body, if it's saved, we're in big trouble. It will be saved as well. So we can understand these things, and this affects everybody, no matter what their age may be, their gender may be, what their social position may be. The present tense salvation, we all have the same benefits package. We all have the same riches of grace in Christ Jesus. And when we'll receive future tense salvation at the rapture, and at that point in time, we will be moved into eternity as those who have been glorified, as Christ is glorified in His human nature. And so that gives us a thumbnail overview. In the notes, I have given you a statement by Lewis Berry Chafer down on the bottom of page 6. And on the top of page 7, it's taken out of volume 3 of his Systematic Theology, and it is a concise statement concerning these tenses of salvation. Unfortunately, in the lives of many people, this is material they have not been exposed to. And so they don't understand a lot of things because of these. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, that's why I have them in the notes. I'm going to start with and just jump down through this. It says, in its broadest sense, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer from his deliverance out of his lost estate to his final presentation in glory conformed to the image of Christ. Since the divine objective is thus all inclusive, this theme is naturally divided into three tenses. The Christian was saved when he believed. And when we talk about point of salvation, I've gotten into that habit over the years. It's that moment when you believe, this point moment, the moment of faith, when this happened. Then present tense salvation is the believer is being saved, and he emphasizes the dominion of sin. And he says, in this second tense of salvation, the believer is divinely preserved and sanctified. In this section, I think he has been very careful to understate some things. There is so much more involved, and it's just a simple statement. Letter C, the believer is yet to be saved from the presence of sin when presented faultless in glory. And we will be presented, and we will have been transformed. Remember, the moment we see him, we'll be like him. These bodies will change, and our souls will be saved. And so all parts of us will be completely saved, 100%, and we will have the whole benefits package where we can at least absorb a certain amount of it, versus today we understand some of it. And it becomes very precious to it. It ought to us, and it ought to be, and that's essential. Now, what I did is, in your notes on page 7, I gave a list of the tenses, and this happens to be a list that I've used in the past and adapted and put it in these notes. And we've talked about some of this, but I'm not going to look up every passage of Scripture in these, but it seems to almost go without question when we relate to it. You know, past tense is because of the cross work of Christ. The cross as a stick of wood is of no value to anyone. What came of the cross, we don't know. We do know that it is not, or parts of it are not, in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, when I say that, what am I saying? That is the Roman Church in the old city of Jerusalem, and they call it the Holy Sepulchre. And so they say that's where the tomb was. And then they also relate to Calvary. It's all under one dome on it, and it's not. That's not the case, but that's one thing that you say when you go over to these traditional sites in the polluted land. And when you go over there, you look at the traditional sites. They build a building on it over a site that they have a tradition, and you know that's not the place. I mean, it may be close in some instances, but you know it's not. If it hadn't been for Constantine's mother, there would have been far less churches in Jerusalem over sites that were non-existent. When you realize that, like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is there because she was instrumental in putting it there, and Constantine converted, as it were, the Roman Empire to Christendom and in 330 A.D., now, you look back 330 years ago, that's older than what our country is. And so she claimed to have found the part of the cross. And she found a lot of other artifacts. And Constantine, from what I read in history, was very thankful that Helena, his mother, spent time in Jerusalem and in the Palestine area, because it got her out of his hair. And it's an interesting history. She must have been a pushy woman. And he was only too happy to bankroll her to departure with it. He spent a huge fortune on this, and there's a lot of tradition around it. But the cross itself does not do anything for anybody. The work on it does, but not the stick of wood. You know, I mean, if you had the cross and you had some kind of a disease, you could do anything with that cross you wanted to. You could sleep on it. You could eat it. You could bow down before it. You could lick it. You could do whatever you wanted, and it would not cure you. And that's the view almost of what we have in Romanism and others. It's the work that was there. It's the transaction that was there. And we can see it's cross-work in 1 Corinthians 1:18. His resurrection was absolutely necessary. It affirmed the reality. Otherwise, it could be a myth that he died and he was a substitute. But his resurrection affirmed, amen, he verified, he validated the fact that that transaction that was done there was accepted by the Father in that matter. And he was seen then as the perfect substitute for the sinner. The thing of substitution, I had a good time down at Bartimaeus relating to substitution. And the emphasis that I had down there in August was on the fact that, yes, in salvation he was a substitute in past tense, but he's a substitute in present tense too. He stands for me. He stands for you as our substitute at the right hand, and we in him. And when we sing in the Beloved, when he sees, when the Father sees Christ, he sees me. And that's substitution, and it's perfect. And so we need to be well aware of it. And so the work of Christ, the gospel, again, don't leave out the fact he rose from the dead. If you do, you've got a problem. Because you can say Christ died and was buried, and nobody's going to be saved. Because you need two things that are missing in that. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 says Christ died, what? For your sins. Your acts of sin, and he was buried to prove it, and he rose from the dead, and he was seen of witnesses to prove that as well. And so it's very interesting as we relate to that. And so we're saved in the realm of the human spirit initially, and so we are today. We have to be real careful not to become so intellectual about our salvation, to realize that it is a rational thing, but we, though we're not saved in our soul, it's not wrong to function in response to our spirit. And when we understand some truths and you start thinking about it, it's okay to emote a little, as long as controlled by our rationale. So it's okay. Don't panic. Don't look down on anybody who's tends to be a little bit more emotional than you might be, but that's not saved yet. The irony of it is, and we see it almost every time we open a hymn book, I know every time I open a hymn book, I am finding places where I could learn really bad doctrine. Well, I shouldn't say could. I have learned bad doctrine through the hymn book because it's emotional and it works. You want to get me emotional? Don't try it. And that is, you talk about Jesus Christ and what I think about how eager I am to meet him. And I hope we're all on the same page. It'll get me. I do. I just start thinking of Scripture. Next thing I know, I have that, you know, that funny feeling that something could drop on my cheek. And I just want to see him so bad. And that's because of past tense salvation. Present tense, in present tense salvation, we have that the opportunity to be free from that sin nature. That is, we don't get rid of it. We don't annihilate it. It is not removed. But we can live in the new man, and that's our position in Christ, and in the new nature. And when we do that, let's see, did I have these notes? These notes were done a little bit a couple years ago, probably 10. I've been at this a long time, so it's okay for me to use notes 10 years ago. When I start mentioning 40 years ago, then it's time to start thinking that I'm really getting senile. Though I remember a lot of those things from 40 years ago in that matter. But I don't I don't lose a lot of notes. There's probably a good reason for it. And these notes were there. Now this thing of being, we have a victory over sin nature. And we have this no wreck and yield situation, which I have noted down on the bottom of 7. We know the facts. And when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was given life, I was given life. When Christ was resurrected, I was resurrected. And you can put the, I mean, I'm speaking for you when I use I. In that sense, that's where we are, that fact. And so that's our position. We need to know those facts. When you're ready to try to function as a in your sin nature, and you say, oh, there's a lust that looks like a certain work of the flesh, well, what do you have that opportunity to know, to do? I'm dead to it. I don't need to function as a person who has life, that my sin nature has life. So we have that opportunity not to, in that matter. And so we know our position. We count it to be true. That's a mental assent and acceptance of it as a fact. And we'll talk a little bit more about it around the corner here in this next segment when we get into some concepts related to imputation. And yield, I'm on the top of page 8. I saw your eyes and you moved, so I, top of page 8, we're not going too slow. I got 103 pages and we're only on 8 on that. And I know how fast we have to go. But there's my passage. I wasn't sure I had it in these notes. Letter D. I teach too many places all at once. I'm teaching this material in a different level in seminary and teaching here. And we end up overlapping in several other places, which is not bad. It's not bad. If you get it, then God gets some glory. Okay. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will never, ever, or no, never, double negative, bring to completion. That's the definition of the word fulfill. Not even once. That's an aorist tense. Not even once possibly. That's a subjunctive mood. You can't even possibly if you're walking by the Spirit. And so our indwelling enemy is always there. But if we're walking by the Spirit, then it sounds like Sunday's message that didn't get preached Sunday that will be preached next Sunday if the Lord tarries. You know, every Sunday I'm looking forward not to preaching. And the reason is, I mean, if the rapture shows, I don't have to, and we will have the best meeting ever. That first meeting is going to be awesome. And so, walking by means of the Spirit, and of course, Sunday will deal with this thing of being led. A believer is responsible to work out his or her own salvation. Now, why did I say it that way? It's a middle voice. It's for you. God knows you're saved. But, you know, sometimes you have a problem. Now, we talked about this before in other places, but there's a difference between security and a belief and assurance. And when this thing of working out your own salvation doesn't make you secure. If you're a believer, you're already forever secure. Security is a biblical fact. Now, there are days, and I've known the Lord long enough that I've had those days. There are times where I really did arm wrestle. One of the interesting things was when I really was confronted with whether I had believed the gospel initially, I really had a lot of questions. How do you remember back when? I mean, I didn't get saved yesterday. I mean, I was a child. And the irony of it is I can remember that whole circumstance, but I don't know what was said. I mean, I don't know whether the facts of the gospel were that clear or not, whether I'd heard it before in a meeting that we'd been in at a youth rally, or whether my dad had given it to me. And I don't remember. So then I got to the point, did I believe Christ died for my sins and that he was buried and he rose again the third day? And I'm not so sure. I just don't remember. I would think I would remember that. You know, that's what I. You haven't done that, but I have. I should remember it. Well, I finally realized that, you know, I'd believe it now without one question. I know I believed it in between those times. And that thing of assurance made a big difference. And I didn't have the big problem some people do. Assurance is a feeling. I don't feel saved today. Well, you shouldn't eat that kind of stuff before you go to bed. You know, I mean, that's what happens. I mean, you don't feel that way, and you may not. You may wake up, and you not don't feel so hot, and you say, "Oh, God's letting me down." And there's no reason for you to think that, but you don't feel that way. That's assurance. Security is a fact. You cannot change it. If you believe the gospel, you're saved. End of questions. But you don't, might not feel saved in some instances. I mean, some of these sins that we commit and do, and the recurring ones are a problem sometimes. I mean, we keep on doing them, and we can't. We try ourselves to get rid of them, and then we finally learn the spiritual life and let God help us get rid of some of that. And we can do like God does and impute them, and that's really important to us in this matter. So what we've kind of been saying is we need assurance because that gives us some confidence. For years and years, and I haven't done it at Valley as much as I used to because I still do it on the sly, but out, I mean, in situations where I'm not sure someone knows it. But I used to do every Bible study I did in church, you know, where I started the study of eternal security. I would do a week or two on eternal security. Why? Because if you teach somebody the word and their God isn't big enough to keep them saved, they're not going to learn a whole lot. And that's why I would do that. And in the Christian school, we had a bunch of parents or a number of parents that would come to a Bible study I did on Tuesday mornings. And I would go through security. And I wasn't laying for anybody. There were some came from different backgrounds that didn't believe in security. And I thought, and I didn't say it outright, but came mighty close to saying, you know, if you don't believe this, go home and don't even come. But no, I wouldn't dare do that because I know when you're teaching the word, some of these folks that think they could lose their salvation found out. I mean, just because of the God is getting bigger and better in their minds, and if they really believe the gospel, sometimes they will be convinced by the Holy Spirit that they are absolutely secure. Now, that doesn't help them in their own churches, because that you become a leper if you believe in security in some of those churches. You know, unclean, unclean, and that. Another issue that we have to deal with in present tense salvation is that reminder. We do have three spiritual enemy realms. We have three. I wish I could say most believers know this. They don't. I mean, spiritual enemies, and I mentioned a fellow I talked to about 2 months ago. He had been trained in a Bible college. A little older. Went to Bible college, a little older. And what happened when I was talking to him, he was talking about the church he was attending. We just were having just a little, well, fellowship of a sort. And he said, there are people being saved now. I wasn't led to gospel check him. I gave him the gospel to make sure, but I didn't gospel check him. It was not something I wouldn't probably necessarily have seen him again. There was a possibility, but not that great. And he said people were getting saved in his church, and I guess say I don't know what was being preached and why they were getting professions of faith, whether the gospel was shared. But they were getting these people, and he talked to the pastor and said, we need to have a new Christians, a new believers class. Well, the pastor said, yeah, it sounds like an idea. And he was a smart pastor, I think, in that he said, why don't you and your wife head it up? And so he asked me if I happened to have any material on for new believers. And I said, well, I think a class in the Christian life would make all the difference in the world. And I said, you've got to cover the fact that a new believer not only has three enemies, but the new believer has all the equipment to defeat those enemies, pardon me. And he looked at me, and it wasn't the deer in the headlights look, but when he looked at me, it was like, I think I've heard a little of this somewhere, but it wasn't part of my Bible college education, and they didn't quite emphasize it. Well, the look I got, that's reading somebody's, you know, body language. And so I got a, you know, I happened to be near where I could give him a copy of the enemies list. And I said, here, you can use this. You're welcome to copy it. I gave him two of them, one for himself and his wife. And I said, they will copy. Okay, you have my permission. And then I gave him the half sheets. In fact, I gave him two of the half sheets, which means there were four of them. You just cut them in half. I said, you can use those too. That will really help those people. They can put them in their Bibles, and when they're not listening to the pastor and they're bored, they can pull it out and read it. You know, I mean, I do use a little humor once in a while. I'm not all that straight-laced.
Let's see, I have those in here.
Now I look at this and I said, do I have one of those in here? No. To me, that enemies chart is, well, it's always a good review. And I have usually in one of my ever-present Bibles, whichever I'll have it, I really shot the binding away. I had put too many of my charts in. But even, I mean, I've known this a long time and taught it a long time. But I need the review and reminder often. And it's just to do it. I mean, I could probably quote every part of that chart. But to look at it and to relate to it. And so I gave him that. And I said, and I took the chart and I said it and showed it to him. And I said, listen, see, these are the three enemies. I went through the three A's, the attack of Satan, the appetite of the flesh, and the appeal of the world system. And I said, God tells us how to have victory over them. And I said, you know, you don't put the armor on when you have an enemy that's inside of you. Because all it does is trap it, and it doesn't keep it from being effective. And I'm using that to try to get him to say, yeah, there's some sense in this. I don't know to this day what has come of it, but I do know I pray for him in that situation and in that matter. And so there are three enemies. I just heard of somebody again recently who denies the existence of three enemies. Whether they even believe that Satan and demons are enemies, I would not know for sure on it. There are some people, they deny a whole lot of it. And I don't know what they see when they have these problems with unrighteousness. You know, some of them just say, oh, that was a mistake. And that's the way they handle it and say that when it came from the sin nature. And they say, well, how come it's in this list over here? Oh, that was just a mistake. I don't have a sin nature in that. Then we have a place to live. We have position and possessions. This list is just so full of things. There's a course in almost every one of these points. So we live in Christ. We live as those who are born ones, born again. That is, I am a child of God because of my birth. You are a child of God because of your birth. I am a son of God because of my spirit baptism. And there's a difference between the two. And as people understand that in present tense salvation. And we have that unique opportunity to emanate the things of the Spirit. Be filled. Remember the passive? With the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. I guess I ought to start at the beginning. Stop being made drunk with ethyl alcohol. Stop being drunk with wine. Wherein is unsavingness. Whoa, that ties right in with the title, number two in this, and that is living outside as though there was no present tense salvation. Unsavingness is a way, that's alpha privative, and asotia. Sotia is salvation. And you're living as though you're not saved. And that's in present tense in that. And so if you're drunk, you're controlled by an alcohol. And so you're not living in present tense salvation. Why? Because you're carnal. And Galatians 5 tells us that drunkenness is a work of the flesh. You're living there rather than in the realm of your position in Christ. And, well, these little concise outline type things are fun. I look at these sometimes and I just want to keep saying, if you're ever led to teach a little Bible study in the back room of your kitchen or whatever, you know, here's an outline for you. There are verses, places to go, because it's, I mean, it's set up that way. I'd like to think that a lot of these notes are designed that way, with some order. Future tense salvation. Isn't it nice to know that today you're closer to your salvation than you were yesterday? When you wake up in the morning, you have that opportunity to say, I'm a day closer. Is this the day? You know, and I do that. I don't do it every day. Some days I wonder what that noise is down the hall and realize I'm sleeping in my living room and the alarm is going off down the hall. I was this morning on it. But it's nearer when we think of it. And we will be presented to Christ as holy and blameless. We will be presented to God the Father. And this is the last verse in 1 Thessalonians 3. We'll be presented to the Father as the bride of Christ. And Ephesians 5 tells us another. We'll be presented to the Father spotless and blameless. It's not in your notes. God's going to get us there. There's nothing going to prevent us from getting there. And that's what this next point, letter C under 3, is. We're cared for by God as complete until the day of Jesus Christ, which is the rapture. Then we will receive our inheritance. And our inheritance is not dependent upon what we have done here. Our inheritance is dependent upon what He has done for us in the past, and we share an equal inheritance. You know, I remember the president of the seminary in San Francisco taking a passage that he shouldn't have, but he did. He said, when the Lord comes back, He wants to be the mayor of San Francisco. And I always looked at that and I smiled. Who's going to be left in San Francisco? I mean, there's going to be probably a whole lot of burning in there to help purge that place in the tribulation period. That place sometimes, you know, I really do, and I have enjoyed the Bay Area, but man, it's hard for me to go back through there. And you never know. We were driving through the city, coming back from Bartimaeus, we headed for the airport. But we had to drive, well, we were driving from the Golden Gate Bridge down to San Francisco or airport. So we went right through downtown, and the guy driving, I was right behind him, found out the guy was a believer. I still pray for him. I gave him an In Christ book and said, you know, you'll find a whole lot of help in your Christian life in these truths. And he seemed very willing to do it. And he'd been a star football player in the main high school in the city. And we were driving right through downtown, and there were a bunch of people on the pavement in an alley. A bunch of homeless people. And this gal looked up and saw him, jumped up and started waving. And he said, she's a drug addict. I went to high school with her. And she knows me, I know her, and she isn't going to turn her life around at this point. But she was laying in an alley with a bunch of other people and an addict. That's San Francisco. I mean, they're very tolerant of some very interesting things, more than what you know in that matter. Our soul and spirit will be saved. I got the notes, so you can look them up. We will be like Christ is now in His humanity. Don't you love 1 John chapter 3, 2? We will be, when we shall see Him as He is, when we will be like Him. I got it backwards. I stopped. And so the truth is there. We're going to be like him. Similar, because we don't have a divine nature hooked through our person, then we will be like him. It won't be too bad at that time. We'll be able to travel as he does now. He doesn't have to pack a bag. He just thinks and he's there. Travels at the speed of thought. He's not bound by physical things. We know from when he, after his resurrection, what did he do? He just walked through the walls. He didn't have to take any. I mean, that was always a shortcut. He didn't have to go the long way around. And we can go on and on. We'll have the same kind of mind. That's where we'll be really appropriating the mind of Christ in the realm of his human nature. And those that position that we have in him becomes a possession. And continue to think in those terms. If you have the little yellow, that yellow chart out of the In Christ book, you have that difference between position and possessions. And I remember a phone call, now it's been a lot of years ago, when a dear brother, and now a good friend, I haven't talked to him for quite a while, but he called me and didn't know me from anybody. And so the fact he'd read the In Christ book, and he said, "I've got to tell you that this put it all together for me." He said he understood position to a point, but he couldn't put it together. But when he knew the distinctions, one position, because you're in a person, one person, he understood that somewhat in what he, whatever he'd studied. And then what happened, he said he understood there were possessions that were useful, and they were different than position. And when he got that, it changed his life. He was ready for it. That was the fun part of it. It's just awesome. Every time a book goes out, I wonder what's going to happen. You know, I sent a book out early this week, two books, and have absolutely no idea who this person is, where he found out, how it all came down, and I'm just, you know, intrigued whether I'll ever find out. I don't need to find out. Once in a while I find out, and that's fun, because, you know, God's doing his job. So, three tenses of salvation. I need to talk about this life business that we mentioned on the way through. You have eternal life. Notice when I say have, when you believe the gospel, you got eternal life. At that moment, you have eternal life. There are those who study the Old Testament, want to live back there, and they think the church is Israel, and Israel is a church. And they don't think they're going to have eternal life until the judgment day. Now, I'm using terms that they like to use, this idea of judgment day. We would call it the Great White Throne Judgment. But what they do, they call it a day of universal judgment. Everybody will be judged altogether at a universal judgment at the end of the kingdom. That's what they believe. They will not receive eternal life until they get there. That sounds like something you would read about in the Old Testament, which you do in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, they're reading the church back into Daniel, which is addressed to Israel, which is Daniel's people in Daniel. The church is not Daniel's people. Daniel is not a Christian, was not a Christian, is, will not be, because his benefits package is different than ours. He wouldn't understand it. But you know, Daniel was looking forward to the day in 12:1 and 2 that he would receive eternal life. And that would be at the end of it all. He didn't want to die because he was afraid he would miss it. He was scared to death of dying. Remember, death had a sting in the Old Testament. And so Daniel was really afraid to die. Sounds like I'm teaching Daniel again. But in Daniel, what happens? God says, "Daniel, it's okay. Go and die and rest." That's the last verse of Daniel. Go die, and I'll raise you up in your inheritance. And, Daniel had it all figured out. He was a bright man. He figured that this may be the time that Christ, or that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom, and it didn't happen because of the time that's referred to in Daniel. He'd read Jeremiah and he knew about it. There are three types of, there are types of life in Scripture. One is biological life, bios. Our word biology comes from it. And that's usually physical life that relates to, physical life from the idea of elements of life to death. Then the manner of physical life involves moral behavior. And I've got verses here on top of page 9. Vine says relates to this means of life or living life on earth. It deals with biological function. It involves the connection of soul in particular with body. Your soul is not only your emotional, but the soul is the animating part of your immaterial being. And so it's bios. Zoe describes two. Now our word zoology comes from Zoe. On it, and it occurs a lot of times. And you realize there are 276 times that the noun and the verb are used in the New Testament. That's pretty substantial number of occurrences. It can be used just of life in general, which is more like bios, more like biological life. But when it talks about eternal life, some of these translations that we have, and we have had problems by some mistranslations with everlasting and eternal. From what you read in the King James, you see more everlasting life than you should. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Boy, that was hard to say. I just change it every time. It isn't everlasting. When he talks about eternal life, it means eternal. The real thing, the real McCoy. It's not everlasting. Now, I'm going to say it here because I don't think it hurts, especially some who have not been in this before. And that is, every human being that is born will have or has everlasting life. Everlasting life begins at a point in time and continues into the eternal future. And so every human being, by their physical birth, begins life, and that is everlasting. We don't have a lot of references in the Greek to ideos, but it's a term that has the idea of that beginning and perpetuity. Now, the difference between a believer and unbeliever is what? Where you're going to spend it. And so everlasting life is, for us, we have everlasting life. But it's not because of John 3:16. And the significance of eternal life is something everybody a lot of church people say, well, when I believe the gospel, it started then. Yeah, everlasting life did, but there's not a good verse for that. But you got eternal life, and it didn't start then. It was eternal, so it can't start somewhere. You were attached to it when you believed the gospel. And so what happens, you get a life that never has a beginning and doesn't have an ending. That's real eternal life. Now be reminded, I have to look at my notes, where are we? 1 John chapter 5, 11, letter D. And that is, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. So your eternal life is in the Son. That's 11 and 12 of 1 John 5. It's in the Son. So when God the Son, who is full God, has eternal life, it continues forever from the past and into the present. And it's because of the indwelling eternal Son of God that you have eternal life. And so what a blessing that is. What does that do for your view of security? Can you lose eternal life if you get it? If you are involved with it? No. You're kicking out a person of the Godhead. Some people think they can. They can turn God off and on like a light switch. And they can do it with anyone or all three of the persons of the Godhead. It doesn't work that way, not according to the Bible on that. And so when we're reminded that God the Son is eternal and we have eternal life in that way. Now there's also, this Zoe term is also used of resurrection life. And resurrection life is the life that we have described in, well, and I'm going to just go to, well, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Let's just go over there because it's a familiar passage I want to show you. Make sure you see it. That resurrection life, sorry, Billy. The reason I don't have those on is that I don't need them. And if I'd have remembered to wash them before I left, I would have more. I was seeing spots in reading. Some of you don't realize my glasses were in Billy's way just then. Colossians 3. Since you have been risen together with Christ. I always think in terms of mottos, of things that I like to post. I tend to think in terms of bumper stickers, but that just gets me into political trouble. And you know, that first line would be a great one to have stuck somewhere to be reminded. Since you have been risen together with Christ. You walk in and you stop and think about that. If you're not brain dead as a believer, it will give you a big, big encouragement. Now, Earth gets really unimportant with that, since it is a fact. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your frame of mind or reflective thinking on things above, not on things on the earth. It's there you have resurrection life. We need to be careful when we understand a little bit about position. You don't, if you see yourself as only dead in Christ at the right hand, you're not going to have a lot of blessing in your life. Yeah, you can say I'm dead to this and this and this, and that's okay. But when you understand you are alive as Christ is alive as the resurrected one, that's resurrection life. It's positional. And so this term, and it's on, you know, we could read on down to 2:12, and I won't. And Romans 6:4 and 6:11 are your keys in this thing of resurrection life. What a blessing when we understand it. And resurrection life, you got it at the moment you were saved. And this leads us to a word, imputation. It's imputed to you. Next week, I don't have time tonight to get too rocking and rolling into it. But this thing of imputation is really important. If you understand that God imputes a number of things, and when you impute it, and because of some translations, and I had kind of planned to get into this next area, but these are so important, I didn't mind slowing down a tad. And that is, the imputation passage of Scripture is Romans 4. And in Romans 4, you have a problem in the King James Version. And as a result, sometimes translations confuse people. And when I call that the imputation passage, you have the word logizomai, which is a word to impute. It's translated by three different English words.
Is it 6:4 or 4?
In chapter 4 is imputation. I'm on the other page, next page, but I'm just kind of introing it. And so when I say next page, the bottom here, we're moving into that. But imputation involves God counts you to be raised. I see so many times people don't understand imputation. Some of my friend type writers, and I'm talking about people that I read clear back into the middle of the 1800s, that wrote on some good things, but they miss the idea of imputation. They ought to keep coming back across Romans 4. Now, the reason they don't is because the last verse is a key verse for us. But imputation is related to Abraham and that other, and we'll be there. But imputation means you count it to be so. And in 6:4 of Romans, and let's go back there because we need to touch that. It's always a challenge, the places it would be fun to go. And there's a huge number of them. It'd be fun to go right back to Romans 6 again in a series, but God's got me in another places for a purpose. And so in 6:4 it says, therefore, we are buried with him in baptism unto death. This is spirit baptism. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now you heard me punch a little bit, the like. You know, our resurrection life is different than his. His is 100% real and actual. Ours is real because God counts it to be so. God counts it to be so. He counts us as to have been raised. I would love to be raised in that sense. You know, I have enough physical problems. I wouldn't mind being raised and not having them like he does. You know, he's there. He's got it perfect. And I don't. And I'm going to have it. I know it's a down payment, but it's imputed. It's counted to be so. So it's like his, in that it's real in God's mind, and it becomes actual at the rapture. We will be absolutely like him, and we're not going to have these maladies that these bodies carry. You know, I don't care whether you have jock itch. That was not the right one. Athlete's foot was what I was trying to say. I apologize. Anyway, athlete's foot or, you know, hangnails or whatever, or whether you have cancer or something real, real serious, it's really interesting. If we were resurrected, there ain't going to be no more. And I did that on purpose. It's not going to be the case anymore. Because we'll be like him and we won't have any of these. So, hangnails, athlete's foot, had to stop and think about it. Yeah, this off-the-cuff stuff doesn't work real well. I had planned it the other way. And, what I think sometimes is, diabetics, we compare notes. And it's interesting, you know, about how much nerve damage is in your feet on it. And, you know, if those who don't have it, we have this thing that we're supposed to do, and that is when we go to the doctor for a diabetes check, we walk in the door, and they sit down in, you know, their little exam room, and off come the shoes and the socks. That's kind of a basic requirement. My doctor told me that he would lose his feet before mine got bad, because I have pretty good, I can feel a little thing he pokes me with, and the vibration of the all of that stuff. But you realize I have a funny thing, and that is I have what I call rolled up sock syndrome, and it feels like my socks are rolled up on the back, on the ball of my foot behind my toes, and I've had that forever. Well, not forever, since I had found out it was diabetes, and there's some nerve damage there, and it just feels, and at first, it was driving me crazy. I'd stop when I was walking, take off my both shoes, pull my socks up, look at them, and say, what in the world? It shouldn't feel that way. And that's what it was. That'll be gone. You know, we all have these kinds of things. Any of these things, they will be gone. And that's a blessing because we'll be like him. And resurrection life is imputed. It's not real. So we are already, aren't we? We're ready for it to happen. And if whether your maladies are like mine with some age problems that occur or not, I mean, there's always something on it. And so we need to remember that. That's imputed. That's resurrection life. The next life, I mean, we talk about eternal life. Eternal life relates to Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And this is letter B in this section. I've cited, without looking up, 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 12. But this life is in the Son. And it says Son. Son does not relate to generation. It relates to privilege. The only time the word child is used of the Lord Jesus Christ is in his human nature. And it ties to his name Jesus. But as son, that is a term that relates to deity. The Jews were smart enough to know that. When he said, my father and I are one, when he said he was the son, what did they do? They went to pick up stones to stone him to death, because that was blasphemy, because he said he was equal to God. They knew that. Those unbelieving Jews are better than the unbelieving Jehovah's Witnesses. They knew he was saying that he was God. And that was really very important. And in the Son, you have that eternal life. And so you can live it out. And I didn't put this in this section. I referred to this a little bit earlier, and we'll probably get into it a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 3:18. Where we mirror out, we reflect out eternal life. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit and Spirit-filled believers, people should be able to see a quality of the life of Christ. Our mirrors aren't perfect. We don't reflect well. These are mirrors from antiquity. If we were looking at ourselves in a mirror from antiquity, we would either have more zits than we do, or we would have less zits than we do, because those were imperfect. And you can imagine trying to see something, and it would be different every time you looked, depending on where the mirror was in relationship to your face. I don't think I would like to be a guy who shaved in front of those old mirrors. I'd have little tufts here and there because I wouldn't see them. And so I learned I can't do that, even with a good mirror. I shave by feel, not by sight. Shave by feel. I have to feel and see what is gone and what isn't on it. I'm confessional tonight. That's not good on that matter. But you see these benefits. We have eternal life. We have resurrection life. Resurrection life is because of our position in Christ. It's imputed. Eternal life is a real kind of life that is reflected through our lives. So we have both. And we got eternal life when we believe. We're not waiting for it. When you read that somebody says, I'm waiting for my eternal life, be very suspicious of them. Because they may really believe that. And there are a whole bunch of people that are in the church today, or in Christendom today, that believe that they will not get eternal life until a distant future. And that's not a good thing in that matter, because their perspective of God is different. Furthermore, they get it out of the Old Testament, and it's the wrong place. Now, next round when we get in, this is going to be. I'm going to have to be real careful to make sure I get that minute changed here. So rare that we let out on time and start on time on it. It happens. This proves it. We're going to come back in this imputation material on the bottom of page 9, and this will involve how this works. We've been in, yesterday we ended up in some discussion related to Woodburn of a problem that occurs in the lives of a whole lot of people, that they don't understand imputation. And it's really pretty critical, and it's partially to the fault of the translators of the King James, because they obscure it by translating the right words in the Greek the wrong way. And so that makes a big difference. Okay, that was a quick hour, but we made it within the bounds. Let's pray. Father, may you direct as we continue in study. We're thankful for the opportunity of this hour. May the next round with that discussion of our great God will be one of blessing. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.